And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For good morning, everyone. My name is Brendra, and it's so good to have you guys with us this morning. And thank you guys for worship. That was awesome. And Jay and Kyle and everyone else. Well, this morning, it's not an unfamiliar subject that we're going to be talking about. Most of us as Christians here, we're very well aware of it. So we're continuing our series on seeking God. This is actually the last topic that we're going to be talking and discussing about based on the series, and it's prayer. And as Jay, you've heard Jay mention or read the scripture this morning, if you guys turn or already there, Matthew 6. And that's what we're going to be discussing. But before we go any further, I want to pray too for myself and for you guys. So join me. Lord God, once again, we come to you and thank you so much for this day. Thank you that you've blessed us with a beautiful day. Thank you that you got us here safely, that we're all well as far as we know. You're sustaining us, keeping us at this very moment. And thank you, it's by no accident that each and every person is here this morning. You made it happen. You ordained it that they should be here and hear this word that you'll give them. And I ask for life, that your word would go forth, even one this morning, that it would go forth and bring life. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you for these people. Bless them. Let them receive this word as your word. You confirm it, Holy Spirit. And we ask that your will be done always in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. I'm going to probably be moving around a lot. Thank God for technology. Ran out of ink, couldn't print it, so thought, hey, I can bring my computer and just plug it in. So praise God for that. This morning, we're talking about prayer, and prayer has been very dear to me. And we are hoping and praying and seeking God that it would be dear to Living Axe Church and to each and every person in here. But before we get to that, I don't want to assume anything that I think I know when I don't. So we're going to start with just a simple definition of what is prayer. Most of us in here, if not all of you that are professing Christianity, have been around it, have said it, have prayed. Somehow we believe we have a grasp of it, and that's good, and I hope so. And those of you that may not know, it's kind of a little blurry, fuzzy maybe, then we're hoping this morning that the Holy Spirit bless it and empower it, and it would bring understanding, it would bring refreshment, it would bring encouragement, and maybe even strength to our understanding so that we would draw closer to him, so that we would know him more. And as I was looking up prayer and what it means in the Greek, it just said, the word in Greek is just translated prayer. So I was like, all right, great. Prayer. That's what I'm trying to find out what it is. So what I've done is I've got a copy of 1828 Webster Dictionary. And why I go back to that a lot is that those words and those definitions in the English language actually are the closest and freshest coined definition of our English words. Most of them that we got started with, so to say. So if we want to understand something the best that we can, anything, we need to go back to the closest we could possibly can to get a full grasp of it, a clearer definition. So in the dictionary, it says prayer, it means supplication. I'm like, supplication? What is supplication? I looked up supplication. And supplication said to entreat. And I was like, entreat? What is entreat? I've never heard the word. I certainly don't use it. And it means, so I looked up entreat. And entreat said to ask earnestly or to ask with earnest. I'm like, I thought I knew what earnest is, but maybe I don't. So probably should look up earnest also. And this is what, and that's where I ran into this. And I think it's fitting with prayer. Earnestly or earnest, it means ardent. I'm like, wait a minute, that's another word. I don't know what it means. And ardent means hot or burning. I'm like, all right, I know that. In the pursuit of an object. Eager to obtain. Having a longing desire. Warmly engaged or incited. Like, well, we're getting somewhere. And this is all from prayer. So we started with prayer, then we went to supplication, then we went to entreat, then we went to earnest. And that's where I found that. That's pretty good. Hey, let me read it again. Ardent, hot or burning, in the pursuit of an object, eager to obtain, having a longing desire, warmly engaged or incited. That's when we pray, that's what we're doing. I hope so, at least. We hope so, at least. There's an object. Well, this object that we're praying as Christians is Christ. It's God. So the object becomes a person. And that's very, very important. That it's a person. It's no longer an object. You see, every other religion besides Christianity, what they're praying to is an object. And they're having this kind of feeling, an emotion, hot, burning in the pursuit of this object. They're eager to obtain it, whatever it is. Whether it be the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims, they have something before their eyes that they're trying to obtain. They want to draw closer to it. They want it. Now there's another aspect of prayer. And that is this communion. Communicating. Talking. Talking. That's the other object. So in this pursuit, in this longing desire, this affection, we're talking. So we could sum it up as we're talking. Prayer is talking. It's communicating. It's communicating. But in our context as Christians, it's communicating to a person. That person is God. It's Christ. Now in Matthew 6, first of all, this is the greatest sermon ever preached. If you guys don't know that. It's probably one of the longest, and there's volumes and volumes and volumes of books written on this sermon. It's the very early stages of Jesus' ministry. And he had gathered his disciples, and actually, you have to go back to chapter 5 to really get the grasp of what's going on and kind of paint the picture. And I like to do that for myself, and hopefully it blesses you, that I need to understand what's going on here first. I need to understand, because it wasn't written to us. We weren't there, and it wasn't written to us initially. Now, we have it today, and it's for us, but originally it wasn't. So we need to understand what's going on. Just briefly, what's going on? Let me take myself there and see what's happening. What is he trying to say? What's the Holy Spirit trying to say to, first, these people in particular? That's who Jesus was talking to, and now to us. So we're the latter recipients of this word. Nonetheless, we're recipients, just like they were. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. So, before that, he had gained a pretty large following. People were coming from all the surrounding area, surrounding cities, to hear him talk, to get something from him, whether it be healing or food, hope. People are coming to him for this. So he gathered a large crowd, people following him. Now, mountain is what we're thinking. It's what we would say. Now, the country or area of Israel, it's not very like mountains like Mount Everest or the Colorado Rockies. It's not like that. But they're mountains because they're pretty high. They're pretty high. And that's where he gave this sermon from. That's where he gave it. And he talks about, I mean, you name it, pretty much everything. And it's probably one of the longest that we know of in the gospel of Jesus' sayings as far as length goes. He covers a lot. But it's very important also to recognize that he sat down and his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. It wasn't just the crowds. We would read later on that the crowds later followed and came to him. But it was his disciples, his followers, his students, those who sat by him and wanted to learn. Whether they believed him or not, they wanted to learn something. There were some wise sayings. And Jesus wasn't the first one that came along as wise and were saying good things. Wisdom. They're seeking that. There were other people before him. But what made him different? What made him different? Now, we know that. But imagine you didn't know. Imagine you didn't know anything that you know about Christianity. And you were learning everything for the first time. Nobody went before you and figured these things out. And even this that we're doing today, the Lord's Supper, they didn't. So it was all blank slate. That's what these people were getting for the first time. Now, if you were a Jew in those days, you kind of know and you could figure out, okay, he's talking about this. I'm familiar with that because I read it. As a Jewish person, especially the boys, and as they grow older and become men, they would actually memorize large, large portions of Scripture. So they were very well aware of it. And those that couldn't read, they would go to the synagogues and they would listen to the rabbis and they would teach them and they would learn. So his audience, he knew his audience. And the ones that he was speaking to were these people. Most of them were Jews, if not all. Now the Lord's Prayer, he taught on many things on this sermon. He taught on adultery and lust and money and forgiveness and all these things. And now he's come to prayer. And it's very important to understand why he said what he said. This prayer that Jesus is model for prayer is, when I first got saved, that's what I prayed because I didn't know what to pray. That's what I prayed. I prayed this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I memorized that. I prayed it. Now here's the thing. Most of the time, I didn't know what I was praying. I was just praying it, repeating it. It was not necessarily bad, but it was also a growth period too. I was learning. His disciples came to him before and he said, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. So there's an element of teaching here that we see. There was something that was happening that wasn't right about prayer. So it's not, yes, it's as simple as talking and communicating to this person, to this God, but then at the same time, there's some learning to behold. There's some things that we need to learn about prayer. And that's what he would show and tell his disciples. And he begins with verse 5, and when you pray. And that's extremely important. And when you pray. You see, Jesus already expects that you're praying. He didn't say, then if you pray, or when you get around to, no, he expects his disciples to pray. He expects it. You must not be like the hypocrites. Oh, what's hypocrites? When I come across and I read scripture and I come across words on my own, asking questions. You've heard Brandon mention it before. Asking questions. What does this mean? What does this word mean? What is God trying to say to me? What is he trying to say to me? Hypocrites. We know, simple definition, it's someone trying to be something that they're not, or trying to be someone that they're not. It's a hypocrite. We know it. We see it. If we see a person or something not being what it is, then we know it instinctively. Most of us know it. Well, we sometimes call it out, and we should at times call it out. Now, here's where you start breaking it down. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, what's the problem with praying in the synagogue? If we take that, see, if we're taking this literally and not understanding the whole scope of Scripture and what Jesus is saying, then we can read that and say, okay, I can't stand and pray anymore. I can't pray in the synagogues anymore. Now, here's the thing with the Jewish culture at the time. Again, remember that in the context of who he's talking to and where he's talking, it's mainly Jews. So they understand what he's saying. To a certain degree, they understand. They could relate, and he could relate to them. And he knows that, of course. Jews did not pray kneeling or sitting down very often. Most of the time when they pray, it's standing up. It's standing up. Now we can say, well, are we doing it wrong? Or are we just... No, but that was just their culture. That was their traditions. That's how they pray to God most of the time, especially in a congregational setting. And at the street corners. Well, I can't pray standing up anymore, and I can't pray in a crowd, or I can't. So, how should I pray? But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Okay, so if we take this for what he's saying here, face value, and there's much to be gained by Jesus' words, every word of it, then we'll not pray in church, standing, and we'll only pray in our closet. Now, there was a problem there for what Jesus was saying to most of the people, because most of the people didn't really have at all private rooms that they could go into and pray. They didn't have that. They had storage rooms. So they would actually have storage room that they would have to go into and pray. There was no private room or closet that they could go and lock the door and pray. So what is he talking about? What's the question? What is he talking about? What point is he trying to drive at here? Say, but when you pray, go into the room and shut the door. Well, I don't have a room. I can't shut any doors. So what do you want me to do? And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Obviously, the context of it is very, very important to grasp, to understand that. Is that he's rebuking these people for being hypocrites. That's extremely important to understand the rest of what Jesus is saying. They're being hypocrites. It wasn't that if you stand in the synagogue, because Jesus would do it. He'd stand before and he'd pray. And he would go and pray publicly. So is he being a hypocrite? No. We know that. We know that. But what is he saying? It's very important, again. Starts in 6:1. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. There it is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. See, what Jesus is getting to here is a heart issue. It's not location, it's not where and how, it's a heart issue that he's getting to. So he says it in the beginning of the chapter, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. It's not saying, he's not saying don't do it at all, beware of your intention. Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Is it to be recognized? It's so people, especially now in this context, prayer is so that people can see how eloquent you are and how good you pray. So that they could praise you. And he said, great. If you want that, great. That's your reward. That's your reward. That's your reward. Get the praises from men. Some of us, that's all we're seeking. That's all we're seeking. So that we can be approved by men. Because that's what we long for. See, that's the problem with this. That's what he's getting to. That's what he's getting to. Don't pray that way, where you're seeking the reward and praises of men. Don't pray that way. And if you are, stop praying in public. Go lock yourself in a closet, in a room, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. Now here's another thing about prayer. If prayer is talking to God, supplication, went through that entreat, and we're pursuing, hotly pursuing an object. In this sense, we're hotly pursuing God, a person. Then we got to believe. There's some element of faith and belief. This morning at the 9 o'clock teaching, and if you guys have it, I'm going to give a little plug for it. If you haven't, check it out. That's what we're talking about, just intimacy with God through prayer, worship, and song. Faith is extremely important. We know it, right? We say it, but sometimes what we don't get or what we must misunderstand is that faith, we only apply it to Christianity and to us alone. But my argument is every single person have faith. Everybody. Saved or not saved, you have faith. Because faith is confidently, if we could define it, put in your trust in something or someone. That's what faith is. You're putting your trust, you're confident in something or someone. I use the example, I'm going to use it again because I'm not that creative. A chair that you're sitting in. Came this morning, didn't even have to think twice. Put your faith in the chair that it's going to hold you up. All right? It's not going to break and fall, and you're going to fall. Get hurt, maybe. That wouldn't be good. But you put your faith in it. And there's certain things in life that we don't even think twice about. We don't have to. We just do it. Because we know instinctively that, wow, that chair, I trust the people that put it up. I trust the maker who made it. The manufacturer's made of good supply or material. I could sit down and it'll hold me up. You see, you put in a trust in that object. Every one of us have it. Every one of us have faith. The question is, what do we have faith in? Right? What do we have faith in? Do we have faith in, so we know, okay, if we define faith as putting our trust or confidently putting trust in something or someone, then we have faith all around us. It's always operating. It's always going. It doesn't ever stop. We're constantly exercising it. We don't ever stop exercising it. Now, when it comes to this book here, it requires faith, right? It requires faith. This book, what we're saying is that it contains the Word of the living God, the God that created every single thing, everything. He actually wrote this. Some argument, well, he didn't really write it. Yes, that's true. He inspired man and women to write. And guess how? Most of the time, probably 90% is through their circumstances. Everyday life. That's how we have this. They were just living. They were living. They were going about just like we are. Here's the thing about faith in God, though. We can't muster that up. That faith has to be a gift. That faith in God, in this God that this book is talking about, has to be from Him. We don't have it. And we can't obtain it. Because why? We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. We can't feel Him. We don't have it. Unless God gives it to us. See, it's a gift. That's why Scripture can say it's a gift. And we need it. For what? To believe what this is saying. We need it. Or else we won't believe it. Because again, we have senses. We have intellect. And we have this brain that thinks and reasons and has logic and all these things. And we're very rational. Not all of us at all times. But we're very rational. And that's how we go about life. And if we believe that God wired us and He made us and formed us in our image, then we have to also believe that all of our senses is speaking something. And it has to relate back to the original Creator. So He gave us smell and taste and hearing and sight. So that we can behold things. So that we can protect ourselves. So we can enjoy good things that's created. And he gave us sense so that we can also behold him. But what do you do when you can't use your senses that he gave you to know him? Well, that's a problem. It's a big problem. Well, that's why he's got to give you life. He's got to give you life. And it comes through the gift of faith. It comes through the gift of faith. We can't earn it. We can't will ourselves to think. Because thinking is it's work. It's hard. About something we our senses can't grab hold of. You see, the reason why you love your spouse and family members and everything around you is that you can see it. You can touch it. You feel it, right? You smell it, taste it. They're real to you. But this problem that we have with this God is that we can't do any of those things. That's why God had to give us that faith. That faith. So that we can trust. Confidently put our trust in something that our senses have no recognition of. At all. At all. See, it confirms that our salvation is a gift. I like what Tim Keller said. He was using this example. I've used it already a couple times. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. You did nothing to earn it. Nothing. You didn't do anything. But if we think we did something to our salvation or for our salvation, then guess what, guys? There's only certain amount that God can ask of you. And Brandon mentioned this several weeks ago in a sermon. I don't know if you guys are paying attention. He's using the example of Abraham and Isaac. But if we think, and it may not be consciously thinking about it, that we contributed somehow to our salvation, there is an absolute limit to what God can ask of you. There's a limit. But if we believe by faith that we contributed nothing, nothing. It was a gift. We contributed nothing. And guess what? There's no limit to what God can ask of you. There's no limit. He can ask anything. Anything. Because you contributed nothing. That was Abraham's situation with Isaac. He could ask Abraham for the most precious thing in his life at that time. And it was his promised, beloved son. Abraham, give it. Anything he can ask. Faith is important. Extremely important. Extremely important. Where do we have our faith? Is it wrong and evil to have our faith in things? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. But if it's only in those things, they will fail you. They will break down. They will disappoint. But what this book is saying is that put your faith in someone or something, if we want to put it that way, in someone that never fails you, that never disappoints, that will always be there, that will always love, that will always comfort. He will always have the best intention for you. That's what this is telling you to do. Put your faith in that, because it will not fall. It will not break down in the toughest, the most dark times of your life. You can put your faith in it, and it won't let you down. It won't let you down. See, that's the faith a Christian has. If you're a Christian, that's what you have. If you don't know of that, then today is a day for you. God's given it. You see, the games that we play and all that stuff, one day it's going to smack us right in our face. It's going to challenge everything we believe about what we're proclaiming, what we're professing, what we're saying. Verse 7, he says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Empty phrases. What does that mean? We see this a lot. An example of it is when we sing. All right? When we sing, a lot of time we're disengaged. At least I've experienced it. We're disengaged in what we're singing about, or to whom we're singing about. So the words that's coming out of our mouth as we're singing, they're just empty. They're void of substance. There's no meaning behind it. It's just words just flying out of your mouth in the form of a song. See, the pagan religions of that time, they did that all the time. Offered up empty phrases to their gods, to their statues. It's like incantation. It's repetitive stuff. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying don't be repetitive? No. Again, let's go back. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Let's go back to 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He's not talking about don't repeat yourself ever. No, he's talking about, again, the heart's intention. The heart's intention in everything that we do, because we are saying that we put our faith in something, and this thing is God who made everything and causes everything to happen, and everything that's good, that's where we're putting our trust in. So when we're praying, our intentions, our minds, our hearts is focused on that. Can it be repetitive? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because our hearts and minds is engaged to something and someone that's way bigger. And it's saying that, look, you can confidently put your trust in me. Empty phrases. Empty phrases. Your heart be in it. We know this. We know this, brothers. We know this, sisters. That we know what that is. We can recognize when our heart is not in something. We know it. We don't have to be taught that, oh, well, their heart is not. No, we know it. We can see it. We could feel it. We could touch it. We know. The same way with God. In this context, praying. Praying. Verse 9. How should we pray then? It says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let me stop. Our Father. Not the Jew's dad or someone else's dad. Our Father. And who is he? He's in heaven. He's the one who created everything. That's who we're praying to. Hallowed be your name. Make sure that his name is kept reverent, holy. Holy. We can't just flippantly use it because it's great. You know, for a while I didn't understand why using the GD word or just using God flippantly. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because God, that's who you're addressing. That's who you're addressing, is the one who makes everything happen. The one who created us. The one that's sustaining your heartbeat right now and causing all the cells to do what they're doing to a microscopic level. And the one who flew the universe, who flung the universe into creation and says, just by the power of his word. That's who you're addressing when you pray. And guess what? You have his attention. You have his attention. Guess when? All the time. All the time. No matter where you are, no matter when, you have his undivided attention. Now let me stop. That is crazy. I'll admit it. That's crazy. There's no way. Let's see what that does. It tests my faith. It tests my belief. Am I believing this? Am I believing this? What is this saying? And what am I saying to it? And yes, it, the word. Jesus, what am I saying? So when we come upon that battle, that area that's for a moment, I don't know. I don't know. See, prayer is extremely important, or faith is extremely important to prayer. We have to trust. We have to believe. Do you believe that God Almighty is your dad? See, this Greek word, or this instance, Aramaic, and it translates daddy. Very intimate, very personal. Now, in this context that Jesus is using it, that to translate and to use that word like that to God in those days were irreverent. It was irreverent. Because the Jews grew up in their culture, in their teaching, as they never addressed dad like their earthly dad. Or they never addressed God like their earthly dads. He was high. He was revered. He was holy. Different. He's mighty, sovereign, ruler of everything. So they kept it holy. They kept his name holy. That's what he's saying. When you're praying, recognize that. Exercise that faith. Exercise it. And just like a muscle that we exercise, it grows and it gets stronger. But if we don't, then what happens? We know that. It could become, go into where it's useless. It's useless. Deteriorates. We're weak in those areas. So exercise your faith. And as he's saying, our Father in heaven, acknowledge that you're praying to the God of the universe who is in heaven, who reigns and rules over everything. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. holy is your name. I'm not going to use it flippantly. I'm going to keep it holy. I'm going to be reverent about it. I'm going to talk about it in a awe, fear type of way. But see, if we don't know that, of course we're not going to do it. Of course we're not going to do it. It shouldn't surprise us when people don't do that, or when we don't do that ourselves. That's why Jesus constantly in the gospel, he says, "You of little faith, you of little faith. You don't trust. You don't trust. You're putting confidence in all these other things, but the one thing that will never fail you, having a hard time with it. Having a hard time with it." Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom. So God, your kingdom come. Jesus, you come. You reign. You rule. You rule. Because you created everything. In you is all good. In you is perfect love. In you is happiness forever, all eternity. Yes, I want that. I want that. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Yes, you know better than I do. I could only see what's in front of me. Maybe predict or forecast for a year out. No guarantee, though. No guarantee. Your will be done, because you see the beginning to the end. And you plan everything and every circumstances and every situation in my life. You've already mapped it out. And guess what? It's all working out for your good. Why? Because he's given you faith to trust in him. He's given you faith to believe what this word is saying. And what it's saying about you. These people that we read about, they're not superheroes. They're not some alien form of humans that we can't relate. No. No. But see, we act like it, though. And we approach it like it. Am I saying don't learn and be influenced and acknowledge? See, that's what the Catholic Church, that's why most of them had the statues, is so that you could look upon them, because many people couldn't read in those times. You could look upon these saints, these great men and women, and that you could be encouraged. And guess what? They're just like you. Not pray to them. Put your trust and faith in them. But be encouraged. That's the same thing going on today. To be encouraged by each other. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Okay. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. That's food. We need food to eat, or else we're going to die. And if we die, then we're no good to anybody, right? No good to our family. No good to the kingdom of God. At least not here. Not this side of eternity. So we need food. Healthy food, whatever. Organic, whatever way you're going. We need food. So give us our daily bread. Give us food, because why can we ask of him? Because again, it's the mind, the heart of this person, a believer, recognizes, unlike anybody else of any other faith or a non-believer, recognizes and knows that God provides everything that is good. Including food. You know that. That's what makes you different from someone who don't believe what you do. You recognize that. That all of the source of the good in your life is from God. It's from God. We didn't work ourselves hard enough and earned it on our own. No. God gave you the ability to work hard. And he promises that if you work hard, you're going to be blessed. You're going to enjoy the fruit of your labor. So you work hard. You have the energy because he gave you the energy. He sustained you to work an 8-hour shift, a 12-hour shift, a 16-hour shift, whatever ridiculous amount of time now that is demanded in our lives. He gives you the energy to do that. Because if he didn't, you wouldn't be able to do it. We know that. An unbeliever don't know that. That's why they can't give praise to him. They give praise to themselves. Because that's all they see. That's all they experience. That's all they know is the tangible, the physical, the natural, material world. That's all they know. And we were like that. We were like that. Until God gave us the gift of faith to see him and to know him. See, that was the devastation of Adam's sin. It cut off. We've heard it in church or in Sunday school or whatever. It cut off his relationship with God. Before that, he was talking to God in the cool of the day. He's walking with him. He's walking with him. Unhindered. No things there that he can choose. You know, Adam was the only man that didn't have a pulling on either end. The scriptures tell us that we're slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. See, Adam was the only man that wasn't a slave to either or. He wasn't a slave to either or. And he chose the lesser. He chose to... Anyways... He chose, and he thought that God was hiding something good from him. In a nutshell. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's interesting that he used debt, and I'm probably saying the word wrong. You know what I mean? Like a credit card debt. Or money, whatever. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. I like... I like this description. Forgiveness... I'm going to get to that. Sorry. When we sin or someone sins against us, they've incurred a debt. When we sin against them, we've incurred a debt to them. When they sinned against us, they've incurred a debt to themselves. And that debt is we have a choice. We can either repay it for them, or we can absorb it ourselves. How is that relatable? That's what Jesus did on the cross. You see, this God who created everything, this God who's perfect and good, righteous and holy, and who no darkness can even come before Him, who created us good, we've incurred a debt because we've sinned against Him. We've broken His laws. We've said to Him, "You don't know. I know better. I know how to handle my life. I can handle it better." Yes, this, what it's saying, I see what you're saying, but no, it's this way. For those of you that are single, God said, don't commit fornication. And well, what we're faced against is that when that word is said, we have a choice, right? We have a choice that we can either believe what God is saying, or we can say, no, I can handle that. It's not going to hurt. It's not going to hurt. It'll be okay. They want to do it. I don't do it. Let's do it. What we're saying in those moments when God's holy commandments is given, what we're saying in those moments is that we either going to put our trust in what you're saying, our faith in what you're saying, or we're going to do what we think is best. We're going to do what. And it's not just that area. Every area of our lives. You see, this book, we believe by faith that it's all sufficient for all of life. And guess what else? God hasn't just left it with us and say, go figure it out. No! He's given us His Spirit. He's given us apostles and teachers. So that we can know it. So that we can understand it. He's given us each other. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. See, what he's saying is that we recognize that we've sinned against you. We recognize that we don't and can't keep your law perfectly. So we're going to put our trust and faith in one person who's lived and who's ever kept the law completely. It's Jesus. See, that's why He had to come. See, many of us in this room believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We grew up with it. We know it. How many of us, though, know why He had to do it? How many of us know why He had to do it? Do we know that? Because if we don't, then the death and resurrection and the life of Jesus doesn't make any sense to us, and it doesn't affect us. It doesn't do anything. Everything else in our life is just going through the mundane, going through the norm, doing church because it's what's a good thing to do. I could benefit a lot from it. I'm going to have some good morals. I'm going to have some good friends. I'm going to make some good relationships. It could help my business. There's benefits. But see, when God starts asking and commanding different things that you don't like, see, that faith's going to get tested all the time. All the time. Why are you serving? Should you serve? What's the purpose of serving? Why should I get up and go? Why should I do all of these things? You see, if we haven't grabbed hold of what we're saying, we're believing, then those things we won't do. Guys, don't kid yourself. You won't do. Or you'll have a heart that says hypocrite. And you're doing it because of all of the wrong reasons. And God is saying, you hypocrite. See, he's after our heart. Our heart. That heart of stone, he had to take it out and give us a heart of flesh. Because it was dead. It was dead to him. And when we serve him with our heart, when we pray with our heart and the intentions is, I want to know you, God. I want to know you more. I want to love you more. I want to pray for this person or this country or this situation because I don't know what else to do. It's dependency. I'm totally dependent on you. I can't trust in my own abilities. I can't trust in my own strength alone. I need you. I need you. It's gauging your dependency on God. We can look at prayer that way. Forgiveness. Sort of Tim Keller, I'm quoting him, says, what then is forgiveness? Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. But it must be recognized that forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. You give up your right. You're suffering. You gave up your right. Who did that? Who did that? Jesus. He gave up his right. And he was sinned against. Us who harmed him. It's voluntary suffering. Because he didn't have to. When we forgive, that's what we're doing. We're giving up our rights. Voluntarily. We're giving up our rights. Because why? Our God did. Jesus did. He gave up his rights. So we can do it. We are children. We are sons. We are daughters. We have his spirit inside of us. So we imitate him. That's why we could forgive. That's why he can say, how many times, Peter asked, should I forgive? 7 times 70. This means however many times. Now, here's the one thing about forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you're going to automatically trust the person right away. It all depends on the severity of the sin against you. But it is commanded and expected that we do it. Because God does it. Why? Because if we don't do it, he won't forgive us. That's very serious. That's very serious. We're going to be taking the supper in a few minutes. And we, before you come up here, if there's anything, any sin in your life, anybody that have sinned against you, you've sinned against, before you come up, reconcile with that person. If they're in this room, do that. If they're not here, ask the Lord for forgiveness. Because why? That's what this is for. That's what this is for. It's life-giving. But we need to recognize that. It's what D.A. Carson said. The reason there are so many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to love other Christians is because the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. That binds most other groups of people together. Christians come together not because of they form a natural collation, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In this light, we are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. That is the only reason why John 13, 34, 35 makes sense when Jesus says, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you." Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus because it is a display for Jesus' sake of mutual love among socially incompatibles. We love because we owe our neighbor to love them. We owe it to them. We owe it to them. We love because we owe it to our brothers to love them. We love because we owe it to our sister to love them. Because Jesus loves us. You see, that's simple, but if we don't get that, then again, our faith is being tested all the time. Do we really believe it? Have we really put our trust in it? If you didn't listen to a sermon last week or missed it, I would encourage you to strongly go ahead and listen to it. It talks about beauty and beholding God's beauty. I'll say this. If you want to see God, look at your brother and sister. You're seeing him. And why can I say that? Because you have his spirit inside of you. You have his spirit inside of you. And it said that we're made in the image of him. That's why there's so many passages of love. And this is how, the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as what? Yourself. And in this, all the law, all the prophets. No. So love. I'm hoping that I'll be able to speak on that the next series. But guys, this table, today, these are all symbols. They're all symbols. But what these symbols mean to us as Christians have eternal value. Have eternal value. So when you come up here and take the elements, you're by faith trusting in that book, what it says about God. What it says, by faith you're taking and drinking. Yes, it's wine and grape juice. By faith you're drinking the blood of Jesus. By faith you're taking the bread and eating his body. So that why? So that you could be nourished. He says in John that if you don't do this, you have no life. You have no life. Well, we do, Christians. So before we begin, you guys, spend a minute or two. Just ask any kind of sins, anything that you need to go before him for. And if there's a person in here and you need to reconcile, please do it. Don't come up here. Don't. Don't do us a favor. Don't do it. Have your standing right before God. That's what's important. But know that there's forgiveness here. There's hope here. There's life. And it's offered to you today. Today. at least spend the next minute or two, and we'll have the guys come up and Jay come up and help us. Those of you that are maybe visiting for the first time, again, a lot of symbolism, the wine, the bread, even the tablecloth being red. I like to think it's Jesus' blood washing away, covering our sin. It's as black as this tablecloth. Covers it. All we do is one row at a time from each side. We'll come down and grab the elements. Jay is going to be helping me. And we come as individuals and separate at each side, and we'll go down the middle, symbolizing and helping us to remember that we go down as one, united, because of the cross. Because of the cross. Uncommon people, united. The common fate, and a God who is amazing. So, and again, we invite you to come. Reconcile with God and come and take. Be nourished and fed. We're going to have the ushers on each side. They're going to help and assist. And so as you guys come, and we're going to take it together. So when you grab the elements and get back to your seat, just wait, please, so that we can share this meal together. So you guys could come now, please.